One of the wonderful things about serving this church is to serve with great servants, and I especially want to thank Chris Myers today for running around to help people get to their seats. I would like to ask members of our church if you would see it as a way that you might help serve the church and show hospitality to move closer next week, especially into the front few rows, to make it easier for Chris as he's guiding people to their seats after the service began. Maybe that's just one of the ways you could pray about this week, as you arrive early, you could come. It'd be a huge service to our congregation to be able to not only move in, but move up. I know that you like to be comfortable where you are, but one of the wonderful ways that we would like to show comfort to guests and people who are not members of our church is to make it maybe more convenient for them than we would make it for ourselves. So a special thanks to Chris. I say that to everyone. I'm so glad that you're here. As if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find Mark on page 840 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. If you're not very familiar with the Bible, large numbers are chapter numbers, small numbers are verse numbers, and if you don't have a copy of God's Word, please feel free to take one of those home with you. We would love for you to have a Bible that you can read and learn about the Jesus that we've been singing about. If you are a guest, we're actually continuing a series of sermons studying Mark. And one of the difficult things at times when reading the Bible is that as we break it down preaching expositionally, and that means we're going verse by verse through a book or a section of the Bible, is that sometimes we don't see how all of the stories connect together. So if you were with us a few weeks ago, we studied Jesus being on the sea, and we were studying his interaction with the disciples there. And today we're going to look into chapter 5. And then next week we'll look at a different section of chapter 5. But they would have read all of this section together. And the reason that that's important for us is to see that as we've been reading Mark's gospel, a question we've been asking ourselves is, who is Jesus? And Mark has given us the answer in the very first verse. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But very quickly we see that in Mark's gospel, even though Jesus is the Christ, even though he's the Son of God, even though he's the Savior of the world, the one coming, proclaiming a message of freedom and forgiveness of sins, people want to kill him. And so we immediately begin to ask, why would anyone want to kill Jesus? And then we see there the reason that they want to kill Jesus is because they misunderstand Jesus. And then Mark continues to clarify who this Jesus is, but he does it in an unusual way. Jesus has already been doing things like what we're reading in chapter 4 and chapter 5 already in Mark's gospel. He's been casting out demons, he's been doing miraculous wonders, but now there's kind of a climax with all of those. Jesus doesn't just have authority over some nature, he has authority over a terrible and awful storm, and he calms it with a word from his mouth. And Jesus doesn't just have authority over some demons, we meet a fierce and ferocious demonic activity here in chapter 5, and then Jesus casts him out. And we see that Jesus doesn't just have authority to heal some people. Jesus actually has authority over long-standing diseases, a woman who's had sickness for over a decade in her life. Jesus actually has the authority to not only take up his life, but give life and raise people from the dead. So Mark has been bringing us together to see this as we ask this question now of what is the difference between fear and faith, kind of tied from Mark chapter 4 all the way through chapter 5. We're actually only going to read chapter 5 verses 1 through 20, but I think that that might be useful for you as you read your Bible. And as we're reading today, if you're the person who likes to write in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline every time you see the phrase unclean spirit or demons. And I would encourage you to circle every time you see the word beg. Underline unclean spirit or demons. Circle every time you see the word beg. Let's read. Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus himself were here speaking to us this morning. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what they saw happen to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region, and he was getting into the boat. The man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go to your friends. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you might help us to understand this very mysterious account. Sometimes we are more familiar with scripture passages in ways that are unhelpful. And we ask today that you might give us clarity into a passage that maybe we have read but have never really considered how astonishing it is. Father, we ask that you would not only give us clarity into this passage, but Lord, that you might use it to conform us into the image of Christ. I pray for those who are believers today that they might be encouraged. Father, I pray for those who are not yet Christians, that they might hear these words and be born again by the Spirit of Christ. Father, I pray for all of us that we might grow in grace and holiness, that we might love the Savior more, having studied this passage. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. At a pivotal moment in Harry Potter and the Half-Blood Prince, Professor Dumbledore makes an emotional request. "Severus, please." Up to this point, we do not know whether Severus Snape is a double agent for Dumbledore or for the murderous antagonist Voldemort. Now, I'm talking about books that have been out for over a decade, so if it's a spoiler to any of you, it's your fault. Snape's loyalty is tested. Dumbledore, surrounded by enemies, pleads for help, and Severus kills him. The scene is devastating. We never really liked Snape, but we had hoped beyond hope that he was Dumbledore's man. Now Snape's betrayal of his mentor is complete. It's not until the last Harry Potter book that we realize how terribly wrong we were. When Harry extracts memories from Snape's dying mind and pours them into the magical Pensieve, where one can dive into another's past, we discover Snape's love for Harry's mother, Lily, and that that was the guiding principle for his life. We see Snape's anguish as Lily is murdered by Voldemort, and how Snape commits himself to Dumbledore as a result of that murder. We see Dumbledore telling Snape that he is dying from the slow working of an irreversible curse, and we hear Snape reluctantly pledge and agree to kill him when the moment comes. Suddenly, we see Dumbledore's plea and Snape's actions in a new light. When we know the beginning and the end of the story, the meaning of the phrase, "Severus, please," is reversed. To understand Jesus' interactions with the Gadarene demoniac, we have to gaze into the Pensieve of Mark's gospel. Because if we read this text only in light of our own presuppositions, it will make very little sense to all of us here today. But if we dive into the panorama of Mark's gospel, the Gadarene assumes a new meaning for us. As with Snape, the key to understanding the Gadarene is a story of relentless love. As Mark draws back the curtain of the events of history by showing the narrative behind the narrative, the conflict behind the conflicts, Jesus' enemies aren't humans even when he faces human opponents in Mark's gospel. There's something darker and more evil and more sinister and demonic lurking behind the scenes on every page of Mark's gospel as Jesus battles for the souls of people. Mark underscores the war on principalities by narrating Jesus' greatest battle with non-physical powers this side of the cross. And notice how he does it. By first highlighting for us a prisoner. Look at verses 1 and 2. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Some of you might remember that after he finished teaching the crowds in parables, Jesus took the initiative to call all of his disciples together to travel from the western side of the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, from the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee to the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee, from somewhere near Capernaum, where he's been doing all of his work up to this point in Mark's gospel, to the country of the Gerasenes, or perhaps some of your Bibles say Gadara. We see this in chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And after a tempestuous night at sea with the disciples, Jesus docks his boat in this Gentile territory. And as soon as he lands and gets out of the boat, he's not only greeted by a steep, craggy edifice in Gadara, but also by a man, or at least something that has the semblance of a man in Mark's gospel. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. After facing wild forces while passing through the sea at night, Jesus now faces the uncomfortable presence of an untamable man, a man who is in bondage, a man who lives among the tombs in a state of living death. He is the embodiment of walking dead in Mark's gospel. And Mark tells us, verse 2, that he has an unclean spirit. If you're unclean, something's wrong with you. You don't fit in. You're not quite like other people. You're not normal. You stick out and you're kicked out. The scripture, when we're looking for the unclean, we'll often see it around the word defiled. The unclean are the people who have done something or have had something done to them that make them damaged goods. Perhaps some of you actually feel like that today. That you've done something or something has happened to you in your life where you feel like that you are damaged goods, that you are beyond the reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we think of this damaged man, the curious readers among us are asking questions like, what did his parents think of him now? Did he have a wife? If he had a wife, did he have kids? And where are they? And what was happening to them? What was his life like before this awful turn, before he was the Gadarene demoniac? Could he ever, quote, be normal again? This is an unclean man, a Gentile, living in an unclean place among the tombs, with an unclean spirit, demons, dwelling in an unclean land, Gadara. He's cut off from God because of his uncleanness, and estranged from other people because of his uncleanness. And Mark tells us that his demonic captors have actually driven him insane into self-destructive behavior in his life. Look at verse 3. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This is no normal man in Mark's gospel. Normal people don't act like this. They don't live like this. He is an unimaginable power in Mark's gospel, a force that cannot be controlled by the conventions of mankind. Not even a chain can bind him. The strongest among us cannot break chains, but this man regularly breaks them off and rips the shackles off his arms. He lives alone. He lives abandoned. He's isolated among the dead. No friends, no family, no people are associating with him. Like the Ringwraiths in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, he's barely human. And he shrieks among the tombs while lacerating his flesh with jagged stones. He's out of control and out of his mind, and he's self-destructive. It's really hard for us to visualize what seems to be so foreign to us as we read Mark's gospel. But it is not entirely unlike the infuriated, enraged tempers that some of us have seen unleashed or perhaps have unleashed upon others. Inflamed rage that can no longer articulate itself with words, and that is only expressed with violent exertion of force. Broken windows, holes in the wall, busted glass, scraped flesh, clenched teeth, closed fist, raised hands, this inability to articulate yourself in a way that is meaningful and purposeful. This is no normal man, and he is completely out of control. And because of his untamable and uncontrollable fury, He barely resembles a human anymore. He doesn't look anything like what we would expect. And careful readers of Mark's gospel, remembering Jesus' parable of the strong man in Mark 3:27, begin to wonder, can Jesus bind this man? Or even these demons too strong for Jesus? Because verse 4, no one had the strength to subdue him. He's alone. He's in bondage. He's worse than an unstoppable power. He's an uncontrollable power. He has no governor against him right now. He rages constantly in the tombs. He's raving mad, and we're led to believe that he roams the corridors of his cemetery prison naked, because Mark is careful to tell us later in the same narrative how astonished people are to find him with clothes on. Verse 15, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. The constant refrain of this text is that this man is both unclean and unstoppable. He's unreasonable. He's irrational. He's illogical. But here we come to our first Severus Snape moment as we begin to see this encounter in a new light. This beast of a man, this prisoner, this untamable power, the scripture says, finds something irresistible about Jesus. So irresistible that he actually runs to Jesus and prostrates himself before Jesus. Verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. There's the prisoner, but notice second, the demons. Look at verse 7. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. Two super spiritual powers are in conflict here in Mark's gospel, Jesus and the demons possessing this man. But the approach of the demons through the man as they come into the presence of Jesus makes it very clear who is the superior power in Mark's gospel. Not only do they prostrate themselves before Jesus through the man as they, verse 6, fall down before him, but they properly identify Jesus, verse 7, as the Son of the Most High God. The last story ended by asking, Mark 4:41, who then is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him? This story begins by answering, he is the Son of the Most High God. And here we come upon our second Severus Snape moment, as Mark reveals something to us of Jesus' identity. Jesus is not a follower of God. He is the Son of the Most High God, equal in essence and perfect in every way. And not just any God, but the Most High God, the exalted, the glorious, the high, and the lifted up God. The miracle worker from the land beyond the sea is the Son of the Most High God, God incarnate, God in the flesh, God, truly God and truly man. But the irony in Mark's gospel is that only the demons properly identify Jesus this way. Mark chapter 1, verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 34. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Mark chapter 3, verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. The demons knew him, and they were afraid of him because he is the Son of the Most High God. But Mark helps us to see that knowledge of Jesus' person doesn't suffice. Even the demons know that he's the Son of the Most High God and shudder. What counts is a knowledge that comes through repentance and faith in the gospel that Jesus preaches. Friends, do you know about God, or do you know God through repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ? There is a dramatic difference in Mark's gospel. Lots of people know a lot of things about God, but only Christians truly know God. You may know a lot about God here this morning, and not know God personally by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You might know the Ten Commandments, the books of the Bible. You might know the two great commandments. You might know the Apostles' Creed and the doctrine of the church. You might know our personal statement of faith by heart. You might be able to quote Bible verses and regularly read through your Bible and pass a theology test and not know God by repentance, not know God personally because you haven't repented of your sins and placed your faith in him. That was certainly true for the demons and for the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They knew about God, but they did not know God personally by faith in Jesus Christ. But the good news of the gospel is that you can have a weak and anemic knowledge of theological facts and still know God personally. So Paul says this in Romans 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It is one of the most unbelievable truths because it is so unbelievably simple. Confess your sins to God. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he's been raised from the dead. Confess that he is the Son of the Most High God and be saved. Friends, the invitation of Mark's gospel even now is inviting you to come to this Christ, to hope in this Christ, to trust in this Christ, to believe in this Christ. The question for us today is, what prevents you from repenting of your sin and trusting in this Christ? What is keeping you from believing in this Christ? What is holding you back from clinging to this Christ? What is keeping you from prostrating yourself before this Christ and asking God to make his life your life, his death your death, his resurrection your resurrection? Is it your pride? Is it what people might be thinking of you? Is it the fact that you would never want to admit that you thought you knew God, but you actually don't know God, and you're afraid of what people might think? Friends, there should be nothing that holds us from coming back to the Savior. If you have questions about what that means, I would love to talk to you after the service. You can come speak with me. I'll be at the tunnel there. A great book that we have at our Connection Center is a little red book called Who is Jesus? If you have questions about who Jesus is, we'd love for you to not only read the Bible, but read that book. We think it's a great way to help you understand who this Christ is. The demons knew him, and the demons were afraid of him because they knew it was in his power to control them. Look at verse 10. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Jesus is the spiritual superpower in control here in Mark's gospel. And Mark tells us that he is a one-man army taking on a host of militant demons to redeem one captive. And yet they cower in fear and beg for mercy. Look again at verse 10. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us into the pigs and let us enter them. These demonic forces have been freely wreaking havoc upon this man. There has been no compulsion. They've been beating him down and weighing him down, leading him to abuse himself and estrange himself, but they have to get permission from Jesus to do even one thing. Look at verse 13. So he gave them permission. Friends, this just reminds me of what Luther would say. The devil is real and he is powerful, but he is God's devil. He has no power and authority over you that God has not allowed to come upon you. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The destruction of the swine symbolizes Jesus' ability to destroy the demonic. John tells us this. This is why Jesus came, 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He doesn't just hold him back. He completely takes his power away from him. He destroys him and takes away the one thing the enemy has against you. Colossians tells us he puts him to open shame, triumphing over him in Jesus. Jesus deals with the demonic first, not with the man, because the possession is not a psychological problem, but a matter of alien occupation. And the destruction of the herd leaves no doubt to the great reality of this deliverance. He saves from what seems to be an unstoppable foe. He saves someone who seems to be far beyond reach. He saves someone most people would think God would never love. Jesus would never identify with. Jesus would never care about. Jesus would never call to himself. He goes to the person who doesn't even look like a human anymore because of their actions. And he makes them whole. The prisoner, the demons. Notice third, the witnesses. Look in verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. For the first time in a long time, this man was in full control of his mind. He could actually think again. There's no rage, no torment, no fits. There's peace like the quiet and calm sea that Jesus just left behind. He actually wanted to keep his clothes on now. And as he looked out on Tiberias, as the pig carcasses are washing ashore and drifting out to sea, a small crowd of people, Mark tells us, approached, with the pig's herdmen leading the way. Now you can almost imagine their alarm if you just think about it for a moment, as the few would do the same thing that all of us would do. Some of us would go survey the floating dead in the water while the rest of us would safely keep our distance. Everyone would be straining to look around other people at the demon-possessed man as the herdsmen recounted their stories. They're pointing from the herdsmen to Jesus and from Jesus to the swine and from the swine to the water and the water back to Jesus and Jesus back to the demonic person. Everybody's trying to get a lay of the land. Everyone's trying to look back and forth and figure out what really happened here. The crowds are murmuring now as they're speaking just like everyone else is doing. Did he really do that? Do you think that really happened? Is this a reliable witness? And look, we know that guy. And he doesn't look anything like what we would expect him to look like anymore. And then their immediate response is not, praise God, but leave. Get away from us. We don't want to see this anymore. For years, the demonic man, this one filled with a legion of 1,000 devils, has terrorized them and terrorized their land and terrorized himself. And now a power even more powerful than him is in their presence. And whatever witchcraft Jesus possessed, they wanted absolutely nothing to do with it. The reaction of the witnesses to the exorcism is not relief but fear, verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They're terrified. The Gentile crowds fear such a commanding spiritual superpower, so much so that just like the disciples, they are more afraid after Jesus does this than they are before Jesus does this. They are more afraid after Jesus delivers the man than they were before Jesus delivers the man. But this fear of Jesus was different than faith. It's oppressive. It left them trembling. It's frightful. It left them terrified. The fear and question of the disciples in Mark chapter 4 hangs over this narrative. Who then is this? Who is this man that he can not only calm the sea but cast out these demons and stand there unharmed? Who is this man that even an army of demons are afraid of and they cower in his presence? So like the demons, what do the people do? They begin to beg. They beg and they plead and they implore that Jesus leave because they think we're better off without him. We're better off away from him. We are better off without such a disturbing, overwhelming presence in our midst, a presence that controls wind and seas and demons, that can command these with the word of his mouth. And here we come upon our third Severus Snape moment. It is possible to fear Jesus and not have faith in Jesus. Friends, just because you fear Jesus does not mean that you love Jesus. In fact, some of us live our lives terrified of Jesus because we are afraid to miss out on heaven. We don't really love Jesus, but we love the things related to Jesus. We love the church, but we fear the social consequence of losing relationships in the church. So we never tell people what's real in our life. We don't genuinely confess sins when we're believers, and we're afraid to confess sin if we're not a believer because we're afraid of what other people might think of us. We're afraid to go to hell, so we try to do all of the right things, but we don't do it because we love God. We do it because we fear. We see here that their fear is not faith. There is a certain type of fear that is not good, and the Scripture tells us that a perfect love, a love for Jesus, casts out this type of fear, that somehow in the mystery of God we're able to stand in his presence fearful of the fact that he is the Almighty God and yet loved. The prisoner, the demons, the witnesses. Notice fourth, the mission. Look at verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And how he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The encounter with Jesus leads to a dramatic change in Mark's gospel. And as we see over and over again in the gospels, the natural response to an encounter with Jesus is to spread news of what Jesus has done for our souls. To spread news for what Jesus has done for the souls of men and women, young and old, rich and poor, black and white and Hispanic and Asian and other. But Mark tells us to make known what God has done for our souls is to specifically make known what Jesus has done for our souls. Look at verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. He doesn't just speak about the Lord broadly. He speaks about Jesus specifically. Friends, one of the things that must accompany our gospel presentations is a clear proclamation of who Jesus Christ is, calling them to believe in Jesus, to repent and trust in Jesus, to know who this Jesus is. You cannot be saved apart from faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter how much somebody loves God broadly. They must love Jesus specifically. But can you imagine how hard the words were for this man when he heard this from Jesus? Go home to your friends. Home for him was not a place of sentimental memories where he could reflect back and think of all of the wonderful things of life. Home was a place of darkness, filled with pain, a place that he probably wanted to escape and never go back to. It's the place where people knew everything about him. They knew who he was. They knew what he had done. They knew how he had lived. They'd seen him hurt himself. They'd seen him hurt other people. But what does Jesus do? Jesus says, go back to your home. It's hard to be told to return to a place where he had known things like demons and chains and tombs and self-mutilation and public humiliation and abuse and mockery and loneliness and suicidal torment. But Jesus says, go home. But it was here that we see that the grace of God would shine the brightest in his life, proclaiming what Jesus had done for him among the very people who knew everything about him. Friends, his life's not unlike yours. Who are the hardest people for you to share the gospel with? Your family? Your friends? The people who knew what you were like in high school? The people who knew what you were like in college? The people who knew what you were like in your early career? The people who knew what you were like before Christ? Even if you were saved at a young age, who are the hardest people to share the gospel with? The people saw a believing 9-year-old still hurt a sibling and dishonor parents. But Jesus says, go home. Friends, sometimes to follow Jesus means being sent back to the place where we once knew desolation and indescribable pain. And the thought of returning there for us conjures up fear, fear of old demons, people who knew us way back when. But Jesus wants us to know that his salvation and his protection extend even to the old, horrible haunts of the past. If he can break Satan's death grip on this man and set him free, then he can redeem the places of our former slavery and make them showcases for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid to go back to the very people that you have sinned against and sinned horribly in front of and say, I am a sinner by birth and I am a sinner by choice. I deserve hell and abandonment and death and destruction. But God, being rich in mercy, has caused me to be born again by faith in Jesus Christ. I did it all. I boldly repent. I've asked God for forgiveness and I ask you for forgiveness. And now I give to you a greater gift than I could ever give to anyone else. Repent and believe in this gospel. God loves you. Jesus died for you. He will forgive you. Come to Christ. The good shepherd, friends, will walk with you into the darkest places of your life and protect you and help you proclaim the excellencies of his glory in ways that you would have never imagined him calling you to. to people that you would have never expected to hear the gospel, to people that you would have never thought would respond to the gospel. Jesus sends us into the darkest of places. It's not just this man who's in darkness, but this whole land is in darkness. All of these people need the Savior. You are to go and declare how much God has done for you, being set free. Friends, if you have believed the good news of Jesus Christ, what is withholding you from sharing that with other people? Embarrassment? Public humiliation? Disappointment of family members? This isn't to shame you into mission. It is to say that this man was sent to a difficult place just like that, among people who knew him doing far worse things than probably many of us have ever done. And Jesus says, go home and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Who is the one who will love me more? The one who has been forgiven of the greater sin. The one who knows how much he has been forgiven. There are at least four applications for us today. First, the response to an encounter with Jesus is missional living, because there is no such thing as a silent Christian. If you profess to love Christ but refuse to share Christ, it is questionable whether you actually love Christ. Jesus modeled mission for us, friends, not necessarily by moving to Africa, but by going after one person. He left the crowds to go after one man, and then we see in verse 21, Jesus immediately leaves this one man and goes back to the crowds, and he leaves that man behind to proclaim the gospel. Jesus models for us what we are to do. We are to leave the crowds to go after the one who seems too far gone. Second, Jesus went after the one who many thought was too far gone, too sinful, and he's calling us to realize that he wants us to make disciples even of those people. I'm not sure who some of those people are in your life. Friends, I do know that there are a great many people that, because of decorum, we probably never speak to who desperately need the Savior. Third, Jesus loves the outcast, but no one could have guessed how much God would be interested in outcasts. Jesus loves the outcast, but no one could have ever wondered or pictured how much God loves the outcast. He goes after the people who seem least likely in Mark's gospel. He heals the leper. He goes to this Gadarene demoniac. He comes to people perhaps in this room who have done terrible things that you would never want to share with anybody else. And he offers forgiveness of sins and life forever in Jesus Christ. We would love for you to come speak with us. But perhaps, especially if there's a woman in the room who would not like to share that with a male pastor or one of our male elders, I would encourage you to flag someone down in our congregation and ask who our female deaconesses are. You could go and speak to these trusted women. They would love to open the Bible with you and tell you the good news of Jesus Christ and point you to the Savior. And if there's things that you need help with, they would love to help you. And if they think that we might be able to serve you as pastors, they would love to get us connected to you. But if you need to keep something private, they can certainly keep secrets. And they would love to share the gospel with you and hold that for you so that they might serve you with the gospel. Fourth, Jesus has not treated us as our sins deserve. Now this is important for us to see. Look at verse 19, what Jesus says. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. For a long time, I've read this narrative as if this man is just kind of an innocent bystander of demonic activity, and he really wasn't that bad until the demons came into his life. And I think that that is probably the way that a great many of us would like the story to be, as if we are innocent bystanders, but there's this outside influence that is always nagging us and pulling us away. But as I keep reflecting on verse 19, it makes me think that's not the case. It's not just that the demons have afflicted him, but it is that God has had mercy on him and has not treated him as his sins deserve, as if he is open the door for this occult activity in his life, as if he himself has participated in ways that has led to this circumstance and these situations in his life. And yet we see that God has not treated him as his sins deserve. God has had mercy on someone who deliberately sinned, who deliberately did evil, who deliberately did wrong, who deliberately estranged themselves from other people, who deliberately opened themselves to occult activity, who deliberately invited evil into their life. that is not the same as someone who is oppressed by an abuser. If you have been abused, I am not speaking of your circumstances. There is nothing that you have ever done, ever in your life, to justify abuse. But for those of us who have sinned, and we know that we have consciously sinned, it's not some external force just driving us. Why do we sin? We sin because we love it. And what do we see here? Go and proclaim what the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you and not treated you as your sins deserve. Brothers and sisters, God has not treated you as your sins deserve. Your story might be more like mine, a radical profession of faith in Christ. Go and proclaim what God has done for you. But your story might be a more boring testimony, so to speak. You grew up in a Christian home. You never really knew what it was like to do too many terrible and evil things, and now you love Christ. Go and tell people how God has shown mercy and protected you from yourself, and how he has been kind and gracious to forgive you of your sins anyways, even though they weren't as visibly evil as they were for the demoniac. As with Snape, the key to understanding the Gadarene is a story of relentless love, as Mark draws back the curtain on the events of history by showing us the narrative behind the narrative, the conflict behind the conflicts. Like Dumbledore's Severus pleas, Mark's words take on new meaning as we see that the man who delivers is the one who lays down his life to deliver. The ultimate man laid down his life for the afflicted. Jesus was able to restore and forgive because he exchanged places with people like this. Jesus was stripped of his clothes so that you might be clothed. Jesus was tortured so that you might know peace. Jesus was railed by the very people who professed to love him with their words so that you might hear the words of God and know the forgiveness of sins. This is why Mark tells us Jesus Christ came to give his life as a ransom. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. Go and tell how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on your souls. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that we would be very quick today to think of your mercy. All of us in this room should know the severity and weight of our sins, no matter when we were converted and trusted in Christ. Our sins weigh us down and drag us to the pits of hell, and yet in the free grace of God, you have extended kindness and have not treated us as our sins deserve. You forgive liars and cheaters and adulterers and perjurers. You forgive those who are immoral, those who have committed atrocious acts against others and against themselves and defy you. God, we thank you for this. Thank you for your mercy. You have not treated us as our sins deserve. And because of that, may we be very quick today to give you praise. We pray when we are slow to think that you have loved us, may we once again look afresh to the cross, the man who laid down his life for us and for our salvation. And may we proclaim what God has done for our souls. Amen. Would you stand and continue in worship with us?